Amen. Thank you, Pastor Jeff, choir, orchestra, praise band. Wow. Grace, this is a richly blessed church family with gifted men and women and young people. Don't you agree? We are so blessed here in this church. I'd invite you to take your Bibles, please. Open them up, click them, swipe them, however you get to the Word of God. Head with me to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 20. John chapter 20. For those of you that may be visiting with us, I'll just let you know that all year long for 2019, our theme is growing together. Growing together. You see, we have one faith, this faith once for all delivered unto the saints. We're not making anything up. We're simply passing it along. We are one family. Now, I know that every family's got a crazy uncle or two, right? So sure, there are some peculiar folks around here. I realize that. You might be visiting Grace today and you say, well, you know, I'd love to go to Grace, but there's some crazy people. Well, listen, join us. We'll have fun being crazy together. We're a peculiar people, and that's all right. We're one family. But you know, we have one focus here. And it's very simple to me. I'm not an overly complicated guy. I'm a country boy from North Carolina. Man, I like to hunt and fish, go Tar Heels, praise Jesus. So listen, I'm a simple guy. I'm a simple guy. And so my one focus, and the one focus for us all, to me, is very simple. Let's put a smile on God's face. If God is happy, everything else will work out, church. So let's please the Lord. Let's please Him with our worship. I believe He was well pleased with the worship that was brought to Him today. Let's please Him with the Word as we study it and apply the truth. Let's please Him with our life, our thoughts, words, actions. Let's please the Father. I hope that this message will please Him today. I've prayed for clarity, for accuracy, for a fresh anointing from the Spirit of God. And in writing this message, I've been inspired to present this to you somewhat as a court case. Jesus staked His entire reputation on the resurrection. If it didn't happen, everything Christ said and did is open to doubt and question. So the issue before us this morning is really not that of a crime, but the issue is that of a claim. A claim so spectacular, a claim so crucial that it is either Christianity's cornerstone or it is Christianity's fatal flaw. The claim is this, that Jesus Christ rose bodily from the dead. I would submit to you this morning that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the supreme miracle of Christianity. It is at the very heart of our faith, and if it never happened, Christianity collapses into mythology, and billions of people around the world have been deceived. But if the resurrection of Jesus Christ did happen, it authenticates everything He said and did, and believers throughout all the ages have the guarantee of the forgiveness of their sins and the surety of a heavenly home. Let me say it as strongly as did the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. But if He has been raised, you can be fully and eternally forgiven. You see, today we will examine overwhelming proof that Jesus did exactly what He said He would do and exactly what the prophets of old had foretold. And it's wonderful, but ultimately you may still leave asking this question, so what? So what if a Jewish carpenter from Nazareth over there in that land called Israel, so what if he died on a cross? So what? Even if he was buried and even if he was raised to new life the third day, so what, Bobby? So what? What difference does it make in my life today? I hope you have grace notes in hand and something to write with. Get out your pen, your lipstick, your mascara. That was only for the ladies. Listen, get those things out. And jot these down, because I think the resurrection answers at least five fundamental questions that all of us have at some point in our life. And I'm going to be very honest with y'all. At some point in my life, these things have circulated in and out. So sometimes I feel like I understand the answers, and sometimes I don't. But I believe every one of us, if we're honest, have struggled with these things at one point or another. How about this? The question of doubt. The question of doubt. Which religion is true? How, in fact, can I know that Christianity is true? I mean, we've been studying all these major faiths and world religions and even some cults each Wednesday night here at Grace, but how can I know that Christianity is supreme? Well, let me put it this way, if I may. God promised He would send a Savior. God promised He would send a Messiah. God promised He would send someone to deliver people from their sin. And look, jot it down like this. Christmas is the promise. But Easter, my friend, is the proof. Now that's good. That's good right there. Christmas is the promise, but Easter is the proof that God did exactly what He said He would do. So there's the question of doubt. Not only that, there's the question of loneliness. Does anyone really care about me? I mean, do I even matter? Friends, the resurrection proves that you matter deeply to God. Jesus died as payment for your sins, and He rose again to demonstrate just how important you are to Him. You do not have to be lonely. In fact, the old song says you'll never walk alone. And if you come to Jesus, that's exactly right. You will never walk alone. There is the question number three of weakness. The question of weakness. How can I find the power to change? Why can't I break those bad habits in my life? Now, I know none of y'all sitting here this morning have any bad habits, right? But if you know anybody that has bad habits, you can share this with them when you leave today. How can I find the power to overcome these things that seem to enslave me? Now, listen to me, church. The same power that raised Jesus Christ bodily from the dead some 2,000 years ago is available to you today to break all the chains in your life and in mine. That's the reality today. It answers the question of weakness, but also the resurrection answers the question of guilt. How can I get rid of all this guilt and shame for the things I've done in my life? Well, I want to give you some good news this Easter Sunday, some news you can use. The resurrection is final proof that God fully accepted the sacrifice of Jesus as your sin substitute. Jesus is the sin-bearing Savior of the world, and the resurrection validates the transaction. God, by His power, raised Jesus bodily from the dead to say, I accept that once-for-all sacrifice, your sin substitute. And then, of course, there's the ultimate question. All of us have asked this question before. What is it? It is the question of death. The question of death. It's not only what happens when I die, but haven't you ever stopped to ask what happens after I die? Anybody that's lived long enough has asked the question. Anybody that's lived long enough has sought answers to that question. What happens beyond the grave? Well, now you can know. Because Jesus lives, there is life beyond the grave. It's not a theory, it's a proven reality. Because Jesus is alive, death will never have the last word. For every earthly ending for the child of God, there is a heavenly beginning. You can close your eyes on this earth in death, and you will open them to the splendors of all glory beyond anything I could ever describe to you. You see, the resurrection makes a difference. But you might still say, But Pastor Bobby, how can we know for sure that Jesus was raised from the dead? How can we know that we know that we know that He's alive? That's a good question. Would you stand with me with your copy of God's Word as we honor the reading of that Word? I'll read somewhat quickly because I'll read much of chapter 20. John chapter 20, picking up with verse 1. The Bible says, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. By the way, that's John, the writer of this gospel, but in humility, he was kind of writing it this way, not using his name. And he went to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid Him. Peter therefore went out and the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb, and so they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And so he, that is John, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him, and of course, you know old impulsive Simon Peter. He went right on into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary stood outside the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head, the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I'll take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." Now notice, it's in the calling of her name that she has recognition. She had heard him say her name before. Can you say the same this morning? Do you know that you know that Jesus has called you by name, you've heard his voice, and you've answered? The Bible says that his sheep will know his voice. Verse 16, Jesus said, "Mary," and she turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "Teacher." And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. And in the same day, at evening, being the first day of the week, of course, that is the first Easter Sunday morning, now in the evening, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And so Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." Let's pray, church. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your holy word. It is truth without any mixture of error. I pray that your spirit would have freedom to work in this place, freedom to move in every heart and life. Speak to us now, God. Your people are listening. We are ready to put the truths we hear today into action in our lives and share them with others as we go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you and be seated. Now, friends, there are many, many more, but I'm going to give you three evidences, if you will, three pieces of evidence that when taken together will provide concrete, convincing proof that Jesus did what the Bible says he would do, that he rose, in fact, bodily from the dead. Exhibit A, the empty tomb is evidence for the resurrection. The empty tomb. The Bible teaches that professional executioners crucified Jesus. Then his corpse was placed in a solid rock tomb. His body was covered by approximately 75 pounds of spices and then extensively wrapped in many strips of linen cloth. A very large stone would have been rolled in front of the opening to that solid rock cave, that tomb. And most scholars would tell us that that stone weighed approximately 2 tons. So now you have 4,000 pounds of rock in front of this tomb. Then we have a contingent of guards or Roman soldiers placed in front of the tomb. Now, I know what we've all seen. We've all seen a couple of guys standing around with spears and mini skirts, and you're looking at them going, "Well, who are they going to stop?" Just not true. Biblical history and actually just ancient Roman history would actually teach us that there was probably a guard of 16 to 20 Roman soldiers. These are trained killers, gladiators, fighting machines. And this 16 to 20 would have been trained to take on an entire battalion of other troops. They were stationed So not only do you have this heavy stone and this contingent of soldiers, but according to Matthew 27:66, the Bible says that a Roman seal was secured on the stone. So anybody happening to make it past the soldiers and past the stone would have to break the seal, incurring the wrath of all of the holy Roman, or it wasn't holy at the time, but the Roman Empire. Now, nobody would have been foolish enough to even attempt such things. But in spite of all the precautions, you have the stone, you have the soldiers, you have the seal, the tomb is still empty that first Easter morning. And when the first witnesses arrived, Mary, there were some other ladies, the other gospel writers tell us. So you have Mary, and then obviously we have John, and we have Peter, and there would be others, but as they came, the stone is already rolled away for them to peer in. And I want you to notice what happens when they begin to look in. Verse 5, the Bible says that John stooped down first, and he looked in, and he saw the linen cloths. Verse 6 says that Peter came to the tomb, he went right on in, and he saw the linen cloths. And then in verse 8, it says that John went back, and he went into the tomb, and he saw and believed. Now, English doesn't do the Greek justice. In the Greek language, three different words for our English verb saw are used. Let me explain those to you if I may. In verse 5, the word saw simply means that he glanced in. He just looked. Very simple word. In verse 6, though, the word means that Peter looked carefully. It's a different word. It's a nuanced meaning. Peter looked with greater care. And then in verse 8, when John actually goes into the tomb, here, before it says he believed, it says he saw. He perceived with intelligent comprehension. He perceived with intelligent comprehension. Some people want to argue that Christianity is merely a blind faith. Don't you buy that, my friend. Christianity is reasonable, rational, intelligent. You see, John went in and he didn't just glance, he looked around. It wasn't as though that the body of Jesus was off in some corner in another chamber of that burial place, that tomb. No, it was that he looked around, he carefully examined, and with careful examination, faith came into his heart. He began to believe. Exhibit A. The empty tomb, a powerful testimony to the resurrection of Jesus. But of course, critics down through the ages have tried to explain away the empty tomb with other possibilities. One of their favorites is this. Maybe the disciples came in and stole the body. Are you kidding me? That group of cowards? I mean, as soon as they came after Jesus in the garden, where did those boys go? Man, they fled. Nobody hung around with Jesus. Are you telling me that group of wimps that's hiding out in a room in Jerusalem behind locked doors for fear of the Jews, thinking the same thing would happen to them? Are you telling me that that group of boys went out there, they overpowered the Roman soldiers, they broke the Roman seal, they moved 4,000 pounds of rock out of the way, and they went and hid the body of Jesus, and then they said to everybody, he's alive, knowing in their heart that it wasn't true, but not only did they say he was alive? They were willing to die for a myth that they themselves fabricated. Friends, if you believe that, then you have more faith than me, because it takes some silly blind faith to believe in that fairy tale. The disciples did not steal the body. Others would argue, well, maybe the religious leaders stole the body of Jesus. Do you know how stupid that is? Think about it for just a moment. These guys were going to have their lives totally changed as Christianity explodes from Jerusalem and beyond. Their power, their position, their money would all be called into question. But they could have squashed Christianity like a bug if they had stolen the body, because all they would have had to have done was a few weeks out, they could have just simply paraded the decaying corpse of our Lord through the streets of the holy city of Jerusalem. Christianity would have died in its tracks. Why didn't those religious elitists parade the body? Because the body was walking around, talking, eating. You see, Jesus wasn't dead anymore, so they had no body to produce. It's just ludicrous to have assumed that these things could happen. There are many other cynical statements out there about what may have happened. None of them are compelling in any way. The empty tomb is, however, a compelling piece of evidence. Critics cannot explain it away. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then where is the body? If one wanted to find the remains of any other religious leader on the planet, they could find those remains with enough searching, because they died and they stayed dead. Not so with the Lord Jesus Christ. The empty tomb validates his claim. It's very obvious that little 8-year-old Stephen's mental and physical impairments were becoming more severe. His Sunday school teacher, Miss Judy, did her best to include Stephen in the classroom activities and avoid situations where his Sunday school classmates may make fun of him. In April, she gave each of her children in her class, there were 7 of them, she gave them an empty legs pantyhose container. Any of y'all remember legs pantyhose? Men, please don't raise your hand. Thank you very much. I don't know if some of y'all are old enough to know what these are. So I happened to find an old thing. They were not mine. I happened to find an old thing. Legs. Y'all remember those? Legs. And so the pantyhose used to come in this egg. And I can remember my mother, especially on Sunday, she'd get these things out, and just like she'd run and jump into her, you know, and then, oh, that one had a run, and she'd throw them away. We should have bought stock in the Legs Pantyhose Company. Well, Miss Judy gave 70 of these eggs out to her classmates, and she said, "Now, children, I want you to take these home. Next week is Easter, and I want you to find something that you believe represents new life. I want you to put it inside of your egg, and I want you to bring them back, and we're going to talk about it next Sunday during Sunday school." And, of course, the kids were all excited, but Miss Judy was a little worried. She was worried particularly about Stephen. She didn't want to embarrass him, and so she decided when the kids came back the next week, they'd just place all those legs eggs on her desk. She would open them one at a time, and so that's exactly what she did. She opened the first egg, and there inside was a beautiful, fresh-cut little flower. And she said, "Oh, that's a wonderful representation of new life." And one little girl raised her hand, and she said, "Miss Judy, that was mine." She said, "Well done, sweetheart." The next egg she opened, it was just a little old rock, and she thought, "Uh-oh, that must be Stephen's." But some other little boy spoke up, and he said, "No, no, Miss Judy, that's mine. Look on the underside." And so when she turned it over, there was some new moss growing. And he said, "You see, Miss Judy, that moss, it represents new life." And she said, "Well, that's very good, Billy. Great job." The third egg nearly scared Miss Judy half to death. One of the little girls had managed to get a live butterfly inside of her egg, and so when she popped it open, it began to flutter around the classroom, and all the children squealed with delight. But it was in that next egg that Miss Judy's heart dropped. See, she opened it up, and she looked, and she quickly closed it back, knowing it must have been Stephen's, and he didn't understand the assignment. And he said, "No, Miss Judy... Miss Judy, that's my egg." Miss Judy said, well, sweetheart, I'm sorry, but you didn't put anything inside." And he said, that's exactly right, Miss Judy. He said, "You see, the tomb was empty. And that means we don't have to be afraid of dying, because Jesus is alive." Miss Judy and all the classmates said, "That's right, Stephen. That's really, really good." Well, Stephen's problems continued to compound. Later that summer, he passed away suddenly. But there at his funeral, in that little country church, in front of that small casket, his Sunday school classmates came, and you could find 7 legs, eggs, right there in front of the casket. All empty. See, friends, no matter how old you are, no matter how smart you think you are, no matter how many challenges you may face, the reality of the resurrection is this: you don't have anything to fear when your time here is through. Jesus gives us new life. The empty tomb is Exhibit A. Exhibit B: numerous witnesses are evidence for the resurrection. Numerous witnesses. Look back at verse 1. To whom did Christ first appear after his resurrection? The Bible says Mary. There were, in fact, some other ladies in this party with Mary, but it is very clear from the testimony of Scripture that Jesus did not appear first to Pilate or Caiaphas or one of his male disciples. The fact that a woman would be first to see him is overwhelming evidence of the veracity of Jesus' resurrection. You say, Pastor, what in the world do you mean by that? I mean simply this. In this day and time, ladies, I'm sorry, but the reality was your testimony would simply not be considered valid. It would not hold water as the testimony of a man. Now, of course it was wrong, and Jesus always elevated the status of women wherever he went. And so, in fact, the very first witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ were women. Nobody in antiquity living in that culture of that day would have ever made it up because they would have thought, what a ludicrous story. And so one of the reasons we know that there's veracity here is that the very first witnesses were women. Now some have said maybe Jesus appeared to women first because he knew the news would travel faster. I don't know. I'm not going to go down that road. I don't know, ladies. I'm going to leave it alone. But after John and Peter went back home, of course, Mary is standing there and she's weeping at the tomb. Now, notice what she sees in verse 11. She wept, she stooped down, she looked into the tomb. In verse 12, she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. You know, when I read that, my mind went back to Exodus 25, 17 and 18. There it describes the Ark of the Covenant, that holy of holiest boxes in the holy of holiest places, covered over with gold. It represents the place where God dwells. It represents the place where once a year the high priest would come on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, bringing a blood sacrifice, and he would cover his sins and the sins of the people. It would be merely a temporary covering, for he'd have to do it again the next year. But on either side of that mercy seat, one at the head, one at the feet, there would be, in fact, cherubim. Those are simply angelic beings, one here and one there, and God's mercy and grace most manifested right in the middle. Do you know what Mary was seeing? She was seeing a fulfillment of the prophecy of God, that you would not have to come back year after year after year. But now, once for all mankind, not for Jew only, but for Gentiles too, from those of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, you can find mercy and you can find grace between the angels, because our Savior had laid right there. Do you see that? Do you see it? This is what Mary was seeing. This is what she was witnessing with her own eyes. And you see, early Christians didn't just go around saying, hey, let me tell you what rocked my world and changed my life. We saw an empty tomb. They didn't say that. They didn't go around saying, we saw an empty tomb. You know what they said? We saw a risen Savior. We know Jesus is alive because we've seen him with our own eyes. Now listen to me. Over 515 witnesses, eyewitnesses to the living Lord Jesus. You say, yeah, but they all had some axe to grind. No, friends. There were even great historians like the historian Josephus, who, by the way, was a Jew, not a Christian, a Jew, who account for the veracity of these historical sightings. And what we find is that on at least 12 different occasions, they saw Jesus up, walking, talking, eating, ministering. You say, well, maybe they didn't really kill him. Maybe he was just faking it. Are you kidding me? These were Roman killing machines. They knew how to crucify someone. The evidence for his death is overwhelming. Acts 1:3 says, after suffering, he showed himself to witnesses and gave many convincing proofs he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. I mean, he gave unquestionable proof that he's alive. He met the women at the cemetery. Later that day, he walks through a closed door and talks to his frightened followers huddled in Jerusalem. Later that evening, he walked side by side with two men down a road. He then appeared to believers and doubters, tough-minded cynics and tender-hearted souls. And when Paul is writing to a group of new Christians in Corinth, look at what your Bible says. He says this, I deliver to you first of all that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. And he was seen by Cephas, Peter, and he was seen by the 12. But now look at the next verse. And after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. Now look at what he says. Don't miss this. He says, of whom the greater part remain. Let me tell you what that means. Most of those folks are still alive. That's what he says when he writes to the believers at Corinth. Most of them are alive to the present. Some have died. Some have fallen asleep. Now, why would Paul say that? You know what Paul was saying? Hey, if you don't believe me, if you don't believe that they've seen the living Lord, you go ask them yourself. Man, that's good. I want you to imagine for a moment you're going to work really early one morning. Going to work, going to school. You get to an intersection. Bam, somebody T-bones you. You knew you had the green light. They must have run a red light, but nobody's there. Cop shows up. First thing he wants to know is, what happened? Who caused this? What's going on? There are no traffic cameras. Praise God, those should be outlawed in Knoxville. But anyway, no traffic cameras. And so nobody really knows what's going on. And the driver of the other car, man, they immediately shift the blame to you. Well, it's his fault. He ran the light. And then you say, man, it wasn't my fault. Come on. I had the green light. You ran the light. Well, who believes whom? But imagine there's one eyewitness, one person to corroborate your side of the story. You know, the needle's going to point your way. Imagine there are two. Yep, I saw it all, officer. This fella had the green light. This guy ran the red light. Now you're in really good shape. Imagine you had a dozen. Now listen, folks. If you were at a super busy intersection like it looks out here at Grace when the school's going, and you're coming up to an intersection like that, and let's just say there were 500 folks that saw the same thing and gave the same testimony. Is there a jury anywhere in the world that would go against you? Of course not, because it's evidence that is overwhelming how people can say Jesus didn't really rise. Well, then you are denying multiplicity of people that saw it with their own eyes. Consider exhibits A and B, but more compelling than those, even more compelling than those put together, in my estimate, is exhibit C. Changed lives are evidence for the resurrection. Those who have met the resurrected Christ have had their lives totally transformed. I believe the fact that Jesus is alive is validated by the changed lives of his followers. Something happened to radically reorient this original group of followers and those who would come after them. After Jesus was put to death, the disciples scattered. They were fearful. They didn't know what to do. What's going to happen to them now? But the Bible says here in verses 19 and 20 that they're huddled together that Easter evening. They have the door locked for fear of the Jews, lest they come and do likewise to them. And Jesus appears. And isn't it wonderful that the first thing Jesus does is not say, hey, where were you boys? Why'd you scatter? I told you what was going to happen. Why did you leave me in my greatest hour of need? No, what does Jesus say? What's he say, church? Peace to you. See, some of you guys think, oh, you don't know me there, Pastor. I've done too much to come to Jesus. There's no way he would accept me. Man, you hadn't done any more than these guys. You come to Jesus, he'll look past your faults straight into your heart and see your need, and he'll say, peace to you. Something happened to change these fellas. Something radically changed them from the inside out. I mean, think about a boy like Peter. Denied his Lord not once, not twice, even cursed his name three times. And yet, shortly thereafter, Peter would preach that Jesus is alive, and about 3,000 folks would give their heart to him. I mean, can you imagine? What makes such a change? What motivated them to go and say, he's alive, he's alive, he is risen? Was it money? No, they were poor. They were poor. They couldn't even afford the last OR. I mean, they were seriously without worldly wealth. They had power? Of course not. There was no power. There was no papacy. Peter was not the first pope. Sorry to burst any bubbles, but it's just not biblically true. There was no fame. In fact, every one of them went from doubt to determination, from confusion to courage, from fear to faith. Now listen to me. Peter, Andrew, Philip, history tells us they were crucified. Peter said, "I'll not be crucified like my Lord." They crucified him upside down. Where's the glory in that? Matthew was killed in Ethiopia, martyred by a sword. Mark dragged through the streets until dead. James beheaded in Jerusalem. Another James thrown from the temple and then clubbed to death in a broken state. Thomas was pierced with lances. Bartholomew was filleted alive. Jude was shot to death with arrows. Paul, of course, the great apostle, was tortured and history tells us finally beheaded. Do you know every one of these boys could have avoided martyrdom? Every one of them could have probably lived long lives if they had said one thing. "I just made it up. He's not alive. He's dead. I recant. I come away from that testimony. I take it back." None of them said that. All of them stuck to it to the end. Why? Because they had seen him. He had changed their lives so radically. The great English theologian and author John Stott said this: "Perhaps the transformation of the disciples of Jesus is the greatest evidence of all for the resurrection." Exhibit C is changed lives. And not only did Jesus impact that group of individuals in the first century AD in and around Jerusalem, but do you know Jesus has been changing lives for hundreds and hundreds of years now? The lives changed by Jesus now number into the billions. There are those from nearly, not all yet, but nearly every race and tribe and language and nationality, those from widely varying intellectual and sociological backgrounds, and all of us believers are united in the deep and abiding conviction that we do not serve a dead religious guru, we serve a living Lord. Now, you say, "Well, I'd love to talk to those boys. I'd love to talk about how their lives were changed." Well, if you know Jesus, you can talk to them in heaven one day. But let me just tell you, this boy's standing here, and I'm going to tell you right now, I'm not the man I once was. Praise God. Don't say anything, Cindy. I love you. But I'm not the man that I am going to be. Jesus Christ radically reoriented my life. Jesus Christ changed me, and I don't think I'm alone, right? He changed some of y'all, too. Some of y'all in this room love Jesus, don't you? Some of y'all have been changed by Jesus. Some of y'all probably love Jesus, but you got to notify your face. And Jesus changed us. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And he's changed lives. He's changed mine. So what did we learn? The empty tomb is evidence for the resurrection. Numerous witnesses are evidence for the resurrection. But above all else, changed lives are evidence for the resurrection. I'm going to show you all something as we close. November 2001, Sports Illustrated magazine did a very interesting little article. The Arizona Diamondbacks had just recovered from a slump to defeat the New York Yankees in the last inning of the final game of the 2001 World Series. It was quite a series. I can remember it. So that got the editors of Sports Illustrated thinking about some of the greatest comebacks of all time. So right here, page 30, November the 12th, 2001 edition of Sports Illustrated, it says, "Bouncing back big time." The editors decided that they would consider the top 10 comebacks of all time. They put Elvis Presley on the list. They said when he did his 1968 TV special, it really brought back his slumping career. They put Muhammad Ali on the list. Some of y'all remember when Ali was exiled for 7 years from boxing, came back and reclaimed the world championship heavyweight title. Michael Jordan was put on the list. Y'all remember when Michael tried to go out and play baseball for a while? Go back to the court, Michael. Praise God, he went back to the court and got the ball in his hand. Did y'all know he went to North Carolina, by the way? Yeah, I'm just going to throw that out. So one of the greatest comebacks, Michael Jordan. They put humanity on the list. Humanity bounced back after the Black Plague of the 14th century over in Europe, where about 25 million Europeans had died. Number two on the Sports Illustrated editor's list of best comebacks of all time were the countries of Japan and Germany. They said how they had rebuilt from the ashes of World War II. And it really is astounding if you've been able to travel there and see what's happened in those lands. But number one, the editors of Sports Illustrated named the number one greatest comeback of all time, Jesus Christ, AD 33. Man. Now listen, y'all, I don't need Sports Illustrated to tell me that. I knew that down deep in my heart. But if even a magazine like this can recognize that this one solitary figure has radically changed the world, your calendar, even the way you understand time, has been reoriented by this one. Didn't hold a lot of fancy titles or degrees, didn't travel the world over, didn't gain a lot of money or fame in his lifetime. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And yet because of his death in your place, because of his burial, praise God, because of his glorious resurrection, he has and continues to change lives the world over. Now, friend, you cannot sit in judgment forever. As one author rightly said, this is evidence that demands a verdict. So, jury, what is your verdict? If Jesus is alive, you need him as your Lord and your Savior. If he is who the Bible says he is, that changes everything. Don't wait another minute. Take it all in and say yes to this one who loves you. There is overwhelming evidence for the resurrection. Stand with me this morning. The invitation is very simple. If you already know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I'm going to ask you to be praying. I'm going to ask you to be praying for those that don't truly know that they know that they know. In your prayers, I'm going to ask you to be thankful. Tell God once again how grateful you are for him sending his son. Tell Jesus how much you appreciate his willingness to come, to bear your sin and shame, to die in your place. Be praying for your neighbors. Be praying for those in this worship center. Some of you, I'd love for you, if you're willing, Christians, I'd love for you to come to the altar. It'll help those who need to make decisions. I promise it will. It really will. You come to the altar and you pray. God, begin saving people right now. Speak into their hearts right now. God, please. You might have specific people in mind to pray for. Join me at the front and be a prayer warrior. A lot of y'all, just come and you'll help the folks that need to make decisions. Then there are going to be pastors stationed all down the front. For those of you that need to make decisions to say yes to Jesus for the first time, or maybe you need to come back and say yes for the first time in a long time, you come and take one of my fellow pastors by the hand and let them lead you to the throne of grace or lead you back. Maybe you need restoration today, but for some of you, you need salvation today. So as others come to pray, you just take one of these fellows by the hand, just say, hey, I need somebody to talk to me, or will you talk to me, and they'll do it. Yeah, you can start coming right now. As I'm talking, you can come. You don't have to wait for me to finish. You can come and start praying. But then as these pastors come, you're just gonna come up and you're gonna say, hey, I need to get this right today. I need to nail this down. I need to know that I know. I need to be certain. I'm not sure. I don't want to leave in uncertainty today. Don't you dare leave in uncertainty. Jesus paid it all so that you could have a relationship with God through him. Would you be willing when I say amen to come to say yes to Jesus? Heavenly Father, we love you. I pray that you'll move in the hearts of every single person under the sound of my voice, the moving of your spirit, in Jesus' name.